Loving Father, we thank you that in your love you sent your Son to be our Lord and Saviour. Thank you that through faith in him we find life and salvation. And we pray as we turn to your word together now, please enable us to hear you addressing us in it. Humble our hearts to receive all that you would say to us. And teach us how to live our lives under Christ's good and loving rule. In his name we pray. Amen. Colossians, continuing our sermon series through Colossians, chapter 3, verse 18.
Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, so they will not become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, we've been making our way through this letter to the Colossians over previous weeks. And we saw that the Apostle Paul began his letter by expressing his thankfulness to God for the faith of this small group of believers in Colossae. And then he went on to speak about the breathtaking work that God is doing in the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom they had come to believe. The Son, he said, is the image of the invisible God. He is our Creator in the flesh. And he has come into the world in order to reconcile all things to God, to himself. Now, the world we live in is a broken world, ruined by man's sin and our rejection of our Creator. Now, by nature, we are alienated from God and live as his enemies, doing as we please, refusing to acknowledge him as God or give him thanks for all that he has given us. It's a world that's hostile to God and heading for judgment. But Paul says Christ came into the world in order to redeem and restore his creation. He came to bring order and peace by reconciling the whole of the created realm to its creator. And amazingly, he did it by dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sin. Now, today, this work of redemption can be seen in the creation of a new humanity, the community of Christ's people. And one day when Jesus returns, that work will be completed with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It's a stunning view of God's purposes for his creation. And perhaps a surprise as we come to our passage this morning is that this universal work accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications for the family, for your family and my family. Now, we can sometimes have a sentimental view of marriage and family life. We can think of them as a kind of haven from the chaos of the world. But actually the reality is that marriage and family life haven't escaped the ravages of sin. Families can be places of terrible chaos. They can be places of darkness and pain and even wickedness. And the fact that Paul includes instructions to families here is a reminder to us that every aspect of human life needs redemption and restoration, and that family life is no exception. So I've put as our first heading, families or family life under Christ. Please look down at verse 18. Paul says this, Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Well, one of the things that's striking about these verses is how brief they are. And book after book has been written about family life. If you search the books for books about marriage and parenting online, you'll find hundreds of them. There are experts on the family who have written great tomes on the subject. And of course, the Bible has plenty more to say about family life than what's contained here in these verses. Yet here, Paul limits himself to just four sentences. In our English translations, that's 45 words. In the original Greek, it's just 42 words. And I don't know why Paul limited himself to so few words, but I take it that what he has chosen to say gets to the very heart of what God intends family life to look like within the restored community of his people. If we get this right, then everything else should follow. So here are words for those who are contemplating marriage, those who are about to start out on married life together, and for those who have been married for years. And Paul begins with a word to wives, verse 18 again. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, those words will sound absolutely appalling to many people today. And that's because of two commonly held beliefs that are taken for granted in our culture. Now, the first is the idea that our happiness is found in possessing freedom from all possible restraints. The more freedom I have to do what I choose and be who I choose, the happier I will be. That's the first commonly held belief in our society today. And with it comes a second, that a person who submits to another is diminished as a person. If I submit myself to you, then I'm making myself inferior to you. So no wonder then that this instruction to wives to submit themselves to their husbands sounds offensive to so many people today. It seems to deny a wife her freedom and therefore the possibility of happiness. And it seems to diminish her as a human being by making her inferior to her husband. But that's wrong. To say that my happiness is found in possessing freedom from all restraints, well, it may sound attractive at a personal level. I quite like the idea of doing what I want when I want to do it. But the result of us all living that way is that we end up in conflict with each other and society falls apart. The Bible's answer is that the way for us to live in harmony and to find happiness is not to pursue freedom from all restraints, but to relate to God and each other as God intends. And we don't need to look far in the Bible to discover that the relationships that God calls us to in his restored community are characterized by submission. So we're told to submit ourselves to God and to his word. We're to submit to his son, Jesus Christ. We're to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us in society. We're to submit to those who God has placed over us in gospel ministry. And slaves are to submit to their masters, younger men to older men, children to their parents, and wives to their husbands. The life that the Bible calls us to is one of willingly submitting ourselves to those that God has placed over us. And that's for our good and our blessing. Well, you might say, the Bible's teaching is clear enough. But doesn't it still leave wives in a position of inferiority to their husbands? And that's what the world would say. The world says that you can't have both equality and submission. They're mutually exclusive. If you submit to someone, then you're not their equal. You're inferior to them. Now, that's precisely what a man and woman said recently when they won the right to form a civil partnership rather than to marry. Now, you may have seen it in the news a couple of weeks ago. Now, they said that marriage wasn't an option for them because it treated women as property. And they went on, "We want to raise our children as equal partners." Well, it couldn't be plainer, could it? In their view, God's design for marriage treats women as inferior and puts them in bondage. So they've rejected marriage altogether. And that's nothing new. Writing over 40 years ago, Elizabeth Elliot speaks of a woman she knew whose marriage ended because she shared that belief. She writes this, "I just can't stand the idea of being a doormat," Jo said, when I tried to talk to her about the biblical principle of rule and submission. She's about to get a divorce because she's determined to find freedom. And her marriage, she says, was not 50-50 as she thinks it ought to be. And she goes on, "She has been sold a bill of goods by those who have declared that submission of any kind is bondage." That's what the world tells us. The world tells us that you can't have submission and equality. But it's simply not true. And we just need to think of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son to see what a lie it is. So the Bible affirms that the Father and the Son are equal in every way. They're equal in glory. They're equal in worth. And they are equally to be worshipped as God. Yet the Bible also tells us that God the Son exists in eternal submission to the will of God the Father. So within the relationships of the Godhead, equality and submission exist together in perfect harmony. And if that's true within the Godhead, then it can be true of human relationships too. Equality and submission do exist together. They're not mutually exclusive. And they are both good. Happiness is not to be found in casting off all restraints, but in living life the way our Creator has designed it to be lived. So Paul says, a wife's submission is fitting in the Lord. Now, even within the small social unit called the family, there is a God-given order. And when a wife submits herself to her husband, she's expressing her confidence that God's ordering of the marriage relationship is good and right and proper. It's an expression of her faith in him. But it's absolutely vital that we read verse 18 in the light of verse 19, which is Paul's words to husbands. Please look down at that. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So here's the counterbalance. Whilst the God-given responsibility of wives is to submit to their husbands, the God-given responsibility of husbands is for the well-being of their wives. Now, God calls husbands not just to say, "I love you," but to live it. Now, of course, verse 18 has sometimes been used by husbands as an excuse for the most appalling treatment of their wives, a husband requiring his wife to meet his needs, serve his interests, and bow to his own selfish will. Like the man in this cartoon. Here he is sitting back in his armchair, ringing a bell and calling out to his wife, "Oh, hon, more chips and salsa, pronto, submit, submit." It's a caricature, but we all recognize that behavior. And it should be repulsive to us. That isn't at all what Paul has in mind here. It's really important that we hold verses 18 and 19 together. Wives are called by God to submit to their husbands, who in turn are called to love them. So the idea here is not primarily that wives should put themselves under the authority of their husbands, but under the love of their husbands. And love in the Bible always focuses on the well-being of others rather than myself. Whenever God calls us to submit to one another, the one to whom we are called to submit is always one who has a God-given responsibility for our well-being. That's true whether we're called to submit to the governing authorities or to ministers of the gospel or to parents or to husbands. Now, of course, husbands can only really care for their wives if their wives submit to their authority. So the idea of submission to authority is included here. But the primary idea is that wives should put themselves under the love of their husbands. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, makes sense only alongside verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So if you're a husband here this morning, as you serve your wife, you have a God-given responsibility to make sure that her submission to you is a good and joyful thing. Your job is to seek her good and well-being every single day, from morning to evening. You're to care for your wife so well that it's the easiest thing in the world for her to submit herself to your love. And if you're a wife, you have a God-given responsibility to ensure that your husband's loving you is also a good and joyful thing. And beyond that, Paul here anyway leaves you to work out for yourselves the details of what that will mean and what it will look like in your own particular situation. But the basic shape of the relationship is clear, and it's a beautiful picture. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And next, Paul has a word for children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Notice that unlike the instruction to wives, Paul isn't urging voluntary submission here, but commanding absolute obedience. Children are not to offer a general submission to their parents, nor are they to negotiate the terms of their obedience. They're simply to obey. But that obedience isn't for the sake of the parents. Paul isn't commanding obedience here so that the parents might have a quiet and easy life, as attractive as that thought might be. Nor is he commanding obedience so that the parents might look good in front of their friends. The obedience that Paul expects of children is for their own sake, because it's the parents who have responsibility for caring for them. Now, of course, parents will never stop loving their children. That should go without saying. But if their children are disobedient, that can only hinder their care of them. The less obedience that parents receive, the less encouragement and happiness they can give. And those two words, in everything, indicate the comprehensive nature of the parents' responsibility to their children, at least in their early years. While they're young, parents have responsibility to care for their children in every area of life. So the obedience that Paul requires corresponds to the parents' responsibility. Children are to obey their parents in everything. And this pleases the Lord, Paul says. And we know it pleases the Lord because we know that Jesus himself, the perfect Son, obeyed his Father in everything. Obedience marked his life as a son. It didn't cramp his style or stunt his growth. In fact, his obedience was the key to him being the most perfect, most complete, and most fulfilled human being who has ever lived. So when children obey their parents, they're following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. But of course, there are two sides to the relationship. So Paul ends with a word to fathers. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, those words no doubt apply to mothers as well, but perhaps it's directed at fathers because they're typically more in need of this kind of exhortation. How easy it is for fathers to make our children fearful and timid. Fathers can so easily use their strength to crush their children with endless criticism and harsh punishments rather than to build them up. So Paul says, fathers are to fulfill their God-given responsibility to nurture and encourage their children. Just as the husband should so love his wife that she finds it easy to submit to him, so parents should so treat their children that they find it easy to obey them. And again, Paul leaves us to work out the details. But here is the basic framework for family relationships within the community of Christ's people. Here is the recipe for a united, happy, and attractive Christian home. And as Paul works his way around the principal relationships in a first century home, he deals finally with the relationship between slaves and their masters. And I've called our final heading, Living as Slaves of Christ. Please look down at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Well, as we read these words, we have to acknowledge that the whole issue of slavery in the New Testament is difficult. Nowhere does the New Testament endorse slavery, but neither does it condemn it, as we might expect. And the difficulty of that isn't helped, particularly by the images that come to mind when we think of slavery. We tend to think of the 19th century slave trade with its terrible cruelty and abuse. Yet the institution of slavery that we find in the New Testament times wasn't like that at all. The slaves mentioned here would have been domestic slaves serving in the household. Apparently more than 80% of the inhabitants of Rome were slaves. They were usually prisoners of war. And they had certain rights under Roman law. So, for example, they could be expected to be set free, at least by the age of 30. Being a slave was not desirable, however, and freedom was clearly a far better state of life. Nonetheless, the slavery we encounter here in the pages of the New Testament is not the slavery of the 19th century. And it's interesting to note that when this letter to the Colossians was read in the gathering of believers, there were both slaves and masters present. And that being the case, we might expect Paul to tell the Christian masters to release their slaves and the Christian slaves to ask for their freedom. But he doesn't say that. Rather, he tells them that living under the lordship of Christ should transform their situations in different ways. So first, he addresses the slaves. And the key words are at the end of verse 24. Do you see them there? At the end of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those words completely transform the experience of Christian slaves. Because it is the Lord Christ they're serving, they're to give their earthly masters their full obedience in everything. Paul says in verse 22, not only when their eye is on you, and to curry their favour. That is, not like this employee, whose boss is standing at his desk and asking, "Why aren't you working?" To which he replies with remarkable honesty, "I didn't see you coming." No, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but Paul says, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And he goes on in verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters." It's radical. The service these slaves give to their earthly masters now becomes the service they give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that radically transforms everything they do. Now, even the most mundane tasks their earthly masters give them are filled with value and dignity. Even as they go about the most menial of jobs, they're expressing their love for the Lord. They may not have been liberated from their work, but they've been set free to go about their work in a new way. And if that's true in the extreme case of slavery, then surely it's true for us too. Now, everything we work at, no matter how menial or mundane, is filled with value when it's done as though serving the Lord. We may have little prospect of being liberated from our work or from the burdens that life places upon us, but we are free to work with the joy of knowing that we are living for the Lord, and everything we do can be an expression of our love for Him. And because it is the Lord Jesus Christ we are serving, we can be confident of being rewarded. Now, slaves, by definition, were not normally rewarded for their work. They were paid a pittance. Their daily existence was one of rewardless drudgery. But Paul says in verse 24, "You know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Now, Paul isn't saying that their work will secure them a reward. The reward has already been secured by Christ Himself at the cross. But Paul is saying to slaves that they can go about their work as though working for the Lord, knowing that a glorious reward is coming. It's a place in heaven. Now, their earthly lot might mean being rewarded little, if at all, from their human masters, but they can be sure that they will receive a proper reward from their heavenly master. Well, much of what we do in life is motivated by the thought of reward. It might be a tip or a pay rise or a bonus. It might be the approval or the gratitude of others. But how will we respond when the monetary reward is small or the approval and gratitude of others is lacking? How will you respond when you don't get that pay rise you were hoping for? How will you respond when no one notices how hard you've been working to clear the pile of dirty dishes or to keep up with the laundry or mow the lawn? We need to learn from these slaves in Colossae. Faith in Christ liberates us from slavery to earthly rewards, because He has already secured for us a glorious inheritance in heaven. We don't need to work for earthly rewards, because we have the greatest reward imaginable waiting for us in heaven. And that's what will motivate us to work wholeheartedly in every situation, as though working for the Lord, no matter how poorly we're paid or how little we're appreciated. But the promise of a glorious reward from our Heavenly Master also comes with the promise that He will reward all wrongdoing as well, in case these slaves attempted to respond to their masters, not with obedience and hard work, but with disobedience and rebellion. Verse 25, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." It's a reminder to us as Christians that there's never an excuse for choosing to do what we know is wrong, even when life is full of drudgery and even when there is little earthly reward for our labours. And with that note of warning, Paul then has a brief word for the masters, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Christians who find themselves in positions of power are also to have a radically new view of themselves. They're to remember that they too have a master. They may be powerful, but they're to exercise power with justice and fairness, knowing that they too are serving the Lord. Now, that's an important message for all of us who find ourselves in any position of power or authority, wherever it may be. Now, the way we exercise power matters to the Lord. It matters to him that we exercise power rightly. And we need to remember verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So then, here is the pattern for some of our most basic relationships of members of Christ's redeemed community. It's a very ordered set of relationships, but that's because our God is a God of order. He brings order out of chaos. And as he works in the world today to restore all things, he calls us to live lives that reflect his God-given ordering of all things, trusting that it is for our good and longing for his glory. Let's pray. Loving Father, much of what we've thought about this morning will be difficult for some of us here to hear. But please help us to see through the claim of the world that our happiness is found in possessing freedom from all restraints. Please help us to see the goodness there is in your ordering of our lives. And please, would we find joy and happiness as we live our lives the way you have designed them to be lived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.